God's plan for the family was clearly articulated at creation. A man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, Genesis 2:24, and they are to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28, so that they might be able to fill the earth and subdue it. Husband, wife, children. That's the normal pattern prescribed by God from the very beginning. What could be clearer? And yet, in today's day and age, the definition of family has eroded considerably. Eroded to the point whereby Merriam-Webster's first entry under the heading of family is now simply a group of individuals living under one roof and usually under one head. It's not until we get to Webster's fifth definition of family that we read the basic unit in society traditionally consisting of two parents rearing their children. That's the fifth definition. Now you got the one for like the animal kingdom, genus, family. But I mean, why do we take all the way to number five to get what God had said was number one at the beginning? It's in light of this erosion of society's definition of family, and in light, too, of the fact that tomorrow is Family Day, that I thought it would be appropriate for us to pause our study in the Gospel of Luke and consider the theme, Lord, build my family for your glory. I would encourage you, if you haven't done that already, to make that theme your prayer. Lord, build my family for your glory. Even if you're single and living on your own, make this theme your prayer. Lord, build my family, should you see fit to give me one, for your glory. It's never too soon to ask the Lord to direct you to the spouse of His choosing or to prepare you for the roles of husband or wife, father or mother. We all must honor the family as God has ordained it and desire that our families would in turn honor Him. Building a God-honoring family can be difficult in today's day and age. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us with instruction in His Word. In fact, I see four distinct messages in the text that we looked at earlier in for our scripture reading that I want to coalesce into one message, into one sermon for you this morning. The first of those four messages centers on Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, and it is directed to wives. Everybody gets a message today. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What we see here is that a God-honoring family is a family in which the wife submits to her husband. Now that is certainly not a popular message in today's day and age. I can already hear the objections. Submit? You've got to be kidding me. The feminist movement worked long and hard to fight for equality. Why should I be expected to submit to anyone? That actually is a good question. A question, though, that God's Word answers for us. Consider again the words that we just read. Verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is itself Him Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The reason why a woman is called to submit to her husband is wrapped up in the little word as. Don't miss the word as. A wife's submission to her husband is meant to mirror the church's submission to her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in verse 25, we see that the husband's love for his wife is meant to mirror that of Christ's love for his church. And that's the second message I want to share with you this morning. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, that little word as is so significant. The wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The question then, why submit, is answered by appealing to the purpose of marriage. And the purpose of marriage isn't what we would necessarily expect. It isn't first and foremost about procreation or about companionship or about anything that anyone might want to trot before us as the reason for marriage. Now, the purpose of marriage, according to God, is for a man and a woman to provide a living parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. Verses 31 and 32 make this plain. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's a mystery. The world wouldn't get that at first look. No, it's just about a guy and a girl coming together, or a guy and a guy and a girl and a girl, because let's just do whatever we want with the definition of marriage. No. It is a very specific picture of two who are not alike coming together, picturing two who are not alike coming together in a significant, love-filled relationship. In speaking about marriage, Paul says, I am speaking about Christ and the church. And that makes a lot of sense when you consider the covenant vows associated with marriage, doesn't it? Vows to remain faithful and forsake all others. We are not meant to hedge our bets and have multiple saviors. I will trust in Jesus, but I will also trust in this one and this one and this one and this one. And one of them will probably... No, no, no. It is an exclusive relationship. You have one Savior. And Christ has promised that no one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. He is remaining faithful to his church, just as the church is called to remain faithful to him. What a picture. What a picture. A good, solid Christian marriage is a good, solid representation of Christ's relationship with his church. If you remain faithful and true to your vows, then you will present a good picture to the rest of the world of Christ's relationship with his church. And oh, husbands, what a calling to love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrificial and sanctifying, that he might wash her and sanctify her. It is a high calling to be a Christian husband. So if I can coalesce the first two messages so far into one, the message to the wife and the message to the husband, it would be this. Married folk, if you want a God-honoring family, then assume your role in the drama that is Christian marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, joyfully, readily, and in full assurance that he has your best interests at heart. But there is often more to a family than just the husband and the wife. And so Paul continues by speaking to the children. It's unfortunate that there's a chapter break there. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Here we see that a God-honoring family is a family in which children obey and honor their parents. Let's start with the topic of obedience. Puritan Richard Baxter describes how children are to obey their parents. He says this, "You must not set your wit or your will against theirs, but readily obey their commands, without unwillingness, murmuring, or disputing. Though you may think your own way is best and your own desires reasonable, yet your own wit and will must be subject unto theirs, or else how do you obey them?" I love that. It's not obedience if you're doing what you want to do. It just happens to be a happy coincidence that mom and dad have asked you to do what you wanted to do. It becomes obedience when you don't want to do it, and you have been called to do it nonetheless. Subject your wit and your will to your parents, even though you might think your way best and your desires reasonable. Submit to them. That is obedience. Renowned preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story of a missionary in Africa whose little son was playing in the yard. Suddenly, the boy heard his father's voice, "Philip, obey me instantly. Drop to the ground." The boy did what he was told without any question. "Now crawl toward me as fast as you can." Again, the boy obeyed. "Now stand up and run to me." The lad followed instructions and ended up in his father's arms. Only then did he look back at the tree where he had been playing. Hanging from a limb was a dangerous 15-foot snake. Now, suppose the boy had paused to ask why, or in a whining tone had inquired, "Do I have to?" He could have been killed. God commands us to obey our parents for our good. In fact, Paul highlights that in verse 2. There he tells us that the command to honor our fathers and mothers is the first commandment with a promise, and that that promise is that it might go well with us, and that we might live long in the land. But honoring our father and mother extends beyond simply obeying their commands. To truly honor them, we must honor them in our thoughts and in our words, as well as in our obedient behavior. Again, Richard Baxter proves instructive. He tells us, "Think not dishonorably or contemptuously of them in your hearts. Speak not dishonorably, rudely, unreverently, or saucily, either to them or of them." Young people, this is especially important for you to hear. Honor your parents. Honor them in their presence and honor them in their absence, in your interaction with your friends.
"Well, my dad's such a..."
No. We've been called to honor our parents. And this is something that can continue even after your parents have died. To speak well of the generation that came before to your children, to others around. What a testimony it is that we can speak well of the generation before when we live in a world that does quite the opposite. I want to set a good example to my children. of what it means to follow after the Savior. You know, it doesn't have to be Mother's Day or Father's Day or even Family Day for you to honor your parents. In fact, Dennis Rainey provides a number of ideas for how you might honor your parents on an ongoing basis. First, you can recognize what they've done right in your life and tell them. We're so good at recognizing what they've done wrong and telling them. Why don't we flip that around for a moment? Because I guarantee you, your parents did something right. It may be harder for others to find it than others, but look. Look for what your parents did right and tell them. Second, you can take the initiative to improve your relationship with them. Third, you can praise them for the legacy that they are passing on to you. And fourth, you can recognize any sacrifices that they have made along the way. Fifth, this is a biggie, you can forgive them for whatever they may have done wrong in their parenting of you, even as Christ has forgiven you. It is not honoring to your parents to hold on to bitterness, to hold on to resentment. It is honoring when you will forgive. In a God-honoring family, children obey and honor their parents. In a God-honoring family, married folk assume their given role in the drama that is Christian marriage. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord. And children in a God-honoring family obey their parents. But that's not all we see. There is one more verse here. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here we see that a God-honoring family is one in which parents seek to raise their children in the discipline and instruction, as the ESV has it, or you might be familiar with previous translations, nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is going on with those words? We maybe throw nurture and admonition around a lot, particularly when we have a baby dedication. What do we mean by those words? Well, first, this word, the word translated nurture in the King James, or training in the NIV, denotes learning achieved through chastisement or punishment, hence the use of the word discipline in the ESV. Fathers, you are to instill the fear of the Lord in your children through the act of discipline. You have an important role as the primary disciplinarian in the home. Isn't it interesting? This word is addressed to fathers. If your children disobey you or the dictates of Scripture, then you have an obligation to teach them via punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that wives have no role to play in bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But it does mean that, again, the husband leads. In Polycarp's letter to the Church of Philippi, not Paul's, we have that one here in front of us, but Polycarp also wrote to the Church of Philippi. It's an early Christian document still in print today. He instructs the men of the Church of Philippi to teach their wives in the faith delivered to them, to cherish their own husbands in all fidelity, and to educate their children in the fear of God. In other words, Polycarp would say that women are called to educate their children in the fear of God, just as the husbands are, but that they do so under the headship of their husband, who themselves is seeking to lead the wife. So again, fathers, take the lead. Take the lead in your relationship as husband and wife, and take the lead in disciplining and instructing the children. That's the nurture component. What about that admonition? What's going on with that word? Well, here, the focus is not so much on punishment. We got that covered with the first word. As it is upon making a moral appeal, admonishing. You hear it in the word. Obviously, in order to make a moral appeal, you must first have taught your children proper biblical morals. Again, fathers are to take the lead in this department. Plan on instituting a time of family worship with daily instruction from the Word of God. I remember my dad doing this. Sometimes he would use a copy of Our Daily Bread. Sometimes he would simply open the Bible and read and explain. Perhaps most memorable for my sister and I was that season where he had us all sit down around the cassette player and he pulled out these audio cassettes of R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God. And he's like, "This is great stuff, kids. You got to listen." And we're like preteens, but whatever, you know. And just, you need to know our God is holy. It doesn't need to be flashy. It doesn't need to be drawn out. It just needs to be consistent. After all, twice in the book of Deuteronomy, God calls parents to diligently instruct their children in His commands. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them." There too is a promise, isn't there? If God's word is before you and before the life of your family, then there is a great reward for you. Your days shall be multiplied. So parents, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Bible has much to say, doesn't it, when it comes to building our families for God's glory. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church is called to submit to Christ. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are called to honor and obey their parents. And parents, in particular fathers, are called to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A family that seeks to abide by these commands is truly a God-honoring, God-glorifying family. And may God be pleased to build such families in our midst. Let's pray.